If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, as we continue our journey in the Apostles' Creed. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Allow me to read just the first 8 verses in your hearing. And he, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, notice the ones who brought the man, their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, these men didn't bring this man to have his sins forgiven. If you know the story, they simply brought him to be healed. And notice how Jesus uses this instance as a platform to show his authority and power in the forgiveness of sins. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, notice, within themselves, they were too chicken to verbalize it with their mouth, this man blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, look at verse 4a, shows you his divine being. You can't read my thoughts, I can't read your thoughts, but Jesus could read theirs. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? So look at verse 4, where it says, Ye think evil in your hearts, and you go back to verses 3, when they charged him with blasphemy in their hearts. Jesus addresses that as an evil thought. For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. Jesus says, which one's easier? For me simply to tell this man, Rise up and walk, or to tell him that his sins are forgiven. Verse 6 is the key. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, then said he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy house. And he, the one that was brought paralyzed on his mat or on this bed, arose, departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So here we're discussing this idea of the forgiveness of sins. Now, before we turn our attention to what you found in your verses, let's look at the chart that I have provided here and with the time given. Let's look exactly what type of a journey you and I have done with this Apostles' Creed. This is not some exercise in academia whereby we want to impress one another on all the verses that we found. That's not the goal. Let's look carefully at the Apostles' Creed and this journey that we've taken, and let's understand what we're looking at, what we're trying to understand. The Apostles' Creed starts at the very beginning with a Trinitarian concept. It has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are mentioned in this Apostles' Creed. Therefore, it is not of Arian origin. Okay? It is not Gnostic in origin. It is Orthodox in origin. It has a Trinitarian foundation. And then upon this foundation, we begin to build an edifice. We begin to build a structure. The next thing that's brought into here, it simply mentions the fact that the God that is mentioned in the Creed is the creator of all things. So we have a Trinitarian foundation, a Godhead that creates, and then a plan of salvation is brought into the picture because it talks about the fall of man into sin. It assumes man has fallen into a state of depravity. And that plan of salvation, the goal of that plan is election unto life. It is implied. It may not be mentioned, but it's implied by those who formulated this particular creed. Now, in order to have this plan of salvation brought to fruition, because of the creation, and because that there is a God who is three persons in one, we have the necessity of the God-man. It now brings into focus the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you look at this creed very carefully, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is smack dab in the middle of the creed, and he takes up a considerable amount of time and space in this creed. We have the God-man, and we have his incarnation, God becoming man. God becomes man. And then, in this particular God-man, we have his death, his shedding of his blood upon the cross of Calvary. Okay, we have the death and his shed blood. And then this points to all of the Old Testament sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament scriptures. And then we have the death, burial, and then the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then that also assumes that there's going to be a coming judgment day. And then because of the burial and his resurrection, we have a risen and exalted Savior. And because of that, he now sits at the Father's right hand. And then upon this foundation, we have the church. If you look at your creed, take out your copy of the Apostles' Creed and look at the different lines that are actually mentioned. Find on that one sheet we have all of your verses where it has, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe within the Holy Spirit, okay? As soon as you have the Holy Spirit, then you have reference to the church. Last Sunday, we saw the communion of saints. And then on this particular Sunday, we're going to be studying the forgiveness of sins. Notice carefully, beloved, that the church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins are all tied together. They are actually linked. What is the church? What is the Church of Jesus Christ? The Church of Jesus Christ is nothing more but a blood-bought, born-again community of forgiven people. That's what the church is. The church is a community. The church is a family. The church is a house of born-again, blood-bought by virtue of Christ, born-again, blood-bought, forgiven community of brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of the great King. That's what a church is. The church is not a social club. It is not a place to network insurance and business deals. It's not a place to show off one's clothing or income status. It's not a place to spread gossip and slander. The church is a community of born-again, blood-bought, forgiven sinners brought together in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God. What a mind and focus to spread the gospel, worship Christ and the beauty of holiness, and to advance his holy kingdom. That's what a church is. And in the West, in the West, that concept of church has been greatly diluted. It's been greatly morphed into something that it ought not to be. So in the Apostles' Creed, notice this creed that we've been studying. You have a foundation of one God with three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is the creator of all things. Then God the Father orchestrates his great plan of salvation, knowing that man would fall into sin, and knowing that the end of that salvation would be eternal life in Jesus Christ. That necessitates the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, coming to earth as the God-man, his incarnation. That's why the Apostles' Creed is not of Gnostic origin, nor of Arian origin, some of the first heresies in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries that the church had to combat. Your modern-day Arian is a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. They teach that Jesus had a beginning. They teach that Jesus had a point of origin. They teach that Jesus is not eternal. They teach that Jesus is not the Son of God. They teach that he is not a holy member of the Godhead. That's Gnosticism. That's Arianism. And the Arian and Gnostic heresy of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century lives on today, dressed in a different garb, dressed in a different robe, but the teaching is just as old and just as deadly. And then because the God-man comes, he has to die, his blood must be shed, as it points to all the Old Testament sacrifices. He was buried, he rose triumphant over the grave. 40 days later, he ascends to the Father's right hand to assume his position as our prophet, priest, and king. He is exalted at the Father's right hand. And because he's exalted, congregation, that guarantees that everyone must face him in sober judgment. For the child of God, we shall be judged what we've done with the grace of God given to us. For the unbeliever who dies without Christ, they will be judged not for their unbelief. They will be judged by the wicked deeds that they have done. Their unbelief is simply the fruit of that fallen nature. And now that he is risen, he's exalted, he's our high priest, he intercedes for you and I every day. If it wasn't for that intercession, my dear brothers and sisters, we would fall flat on our face. So what is the church? The church rests on all of this. This church, any church, irregardless of her size, it can be 2 people, 3 people, 4 people, 5,000 people. If it's a truly born-again, blood-bought, Holy Spirit indwelt body, community, family of sons and daughters of the great King, that congregation, that church rests on this entire foundation. It rests on that foundation. So with that in mind, let's take our sheet that you all have. Let's turn to the very front of it. The very front, and on the bottom, let us read together in unison, as one voice and one mouth, this particular version of the Apostles' Creed. And as we read all of this, try to focus everything that I've given to you on this particular graph. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he arose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Well, let's turn that over now. It's time for you as a congregation. What we've been doing during this entire portion of church history is we have gone through all of these statements. You have gone home, and during these past several weeks, you have put in verses that you believe substantiates or undergirds these doctrinal positions. Well, we're down now, all the way down to the forgiveness of sins. Who would like to be first here and give or share with them or share with us the verses that you have found in Scripture pointing to the forgiveness of sins?
Acts 26:18.
Okay, let's turn to Acts 26, you said? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's turn to the book of Acts. You have the four Gospels, then the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. This is your time now to substantiate whether or not this particular creed is biblical or has biblical foundation. Again, as you turn there, this particular version that you and I have read is a modern English version, but the original Old Latin version of this creed can be traced all the way back to around 150 AD. And at that time, in the 2nd and 3rd century, while the church was being persecuted by different Roman emperors, when a person was baptized, they were required to quote the creed before they were immersed. Okay? Brother Donnie, once again, the address and then read it.
26:18.
Okay.
To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
Amen. Now let's look at this passage. This is Paul's commission. Paul here is speaking before a Roman official. He's sharing his testimony that goes back to Acts 9 when he was converted. And he's sharing what Christ told him his commission, his call would be. Notice, to open their eyes. Beloved, before a person is truly saved, God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit to open the sinner's eyes. The man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who's in Adam, the one who's lost, the one who was a stranger to the grace of God and to the life of God, doesn't possess the spiritual capabilities of understanding the gospel message. To him or her, initially, without any moving of the Holy Spirit, the lost person sees or hears the gospel as foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. To them, the gospel is foolishness. To them, the idea of a creator God is foolish. The idea of sin is foolishness, especially in our modern 21st century world of moral relativism. In moral relativism, beloved, nothing is right, nothing is wrong. What's good for me is good for me. What's good for you is good for you. And what consenting adults do behind closed doors, it's no one's business. And when our politicians want us to vote for them and they lack moral character, beloved, that moral character is going to bleed over into the position that anyone would vote them into. If you think that a politician or a pastor or somebody in high office, that their moral character is not something that's important as they work out their profession, there's that moral relative wall that's been built up in our mindset today. It does matter what a person's character is. It does matter if a president or a mayor or a governor or the city dog catcher is a man or a woman with integrity. It does matter what they do behind closed doors in a room called Oval Office or the governor's mansion or the state house or the Capitol building or the Senate, etc. It does matter if they have a character that is God-fearing and is guided by biblical principles. It does matter. And here Paul tells us our eyes must be open. Notice, and to turn them from darkness to light. This idea of turning is what? Repentance. You don't hear repentance being preached today. Just simply love on Jesus. Simply believe. Well, believe what? Well, believe on him. Well, who's the him? Christ. Well, who's Christ? He's the creator. Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah. Not only is he the creator, he's Savior, he's Lord, he's High Priest, he's my intercessor, and the judge of all men. Whoa, I don't like that kind of a Jesus. Sorry, that's the Jesus of the Bible. Now, that may not be the Jesus of religion, but the Jesus of the Bible is the second blessed member of the Godhead. He is the one who spoke and brought all things into existence. He threw the stars in space, and then he named them one by one. He is the one who came from heaven to earth in Bethlehem's manger. He is the one that walked 3.5 years in a sinless, godless ministry, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, ministering to the one caught in adultery. He was the one that did all that. Then he went to a Roman cross and died and bled for my ungodly soul. And then God the Holy Spirit must come by the preaching of the word, and through the preaching, and through this new heart given to me, whereby I comprehend that I'm damned and doomed, and he is gracious and merciful, and he's almighty, I turn. I turn from what? I turn from my worldly sins and passions, and I turn to the one who is willing to receive and save me. Open and then turn. Read on. Good verse, Brother Donnie. And to be delivered from the power of Satan. Well, we can't talk about Satan today. Hollywood makes fun of him. Hollywood makes jokes about him. Comedy actors make jokes about him. Normally, Satan is portrayed right now for Halloween as a little red man in a little red suit with a horns pitchfork. That's not the devil. The devil wears a three-piece suit, and he stands behind most pulpits today in this country. The devil wears a three-piece suit. He's more faithful in church than many churchgoers are. He's there all the time, putting slander and malice and lies and bickering and strife and commotions in congregations when they should be striving with unity and oneness of purpose and worshiping our great God. Notice, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Notice that verse 18. That's what salvation's all about. That's what missions is all about. Whenever you and I put our dimes and our dollars inside the little basket here, and we send that money, whether overseas or at the rescue mission or at CPO or at that prison ministry down there in Florida, you're investing in souls. You're investing in human life, which in our culture today is so cheap. It's cheap in the womb. It's cheap in the nursing home, and it's cheap in between. We live in a culture today that human life is a cheap commodity. We suck it out of its existence in the womb. We pull the plugs there in the nursing home. We get rid of granny because she's simply a waste of resources. We get rid of the unwanted child, and then we throw away everybody else in between. And where's the church in all that? Well, she's hiding behind her four walls singing Amazing Grace. It's high time the church get out of her four walls and tell the world about Amazing Grace. Mm-hmm. See, it's one thing to sing about it within four walls. It's another thing to get out there and tell the world of Amazing Grace and the God of grace. Notice what else. Once your eyes are open, once you turn, once you are delivered from Satan's power, once you are forgiven, then what's next? You're given an inheritance. You have an inheritance. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you have been to the well of salvation and you have drunk from that well, God has given to you an eternal inheritance that rust and mice and moth can never touch. Can't touch. Good passage, Brother Donnie. Amen on that. Who wants to be next with another passage on forgiveness? Sister Tuttle.
Ephesians 1:7.
Okay, let's go to Ephesians 1:7. Let's look at it. Ephesians 1:7. Good passage.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Okay, now look at the passage. Well, passage, just this one lone verse. Notice, first two words. In whom. Whom is a pronoun. Okay? In whom? And by context, the whom is who, Brother Tuttle?
Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So in Christ, notice, not in the church. I came out of a religious background that I was taught that everything is in the church. The church will tell you what to think, how to think, what not to think. It told you when to bow, when to sit, when to kneel, what to kiss. Beads to pray, candles to burn, dead people to pray to. And yet I was lost up until the age of 18. I did all that religious ceremony and it went nowhere. I unloaded all of my sins to another sinner in a closed box. And then the following day I would receive a little host. I would receive Jesus and his body, flesh, his blood, his divinity. What nonsense. I would partake of Jesus. And not to be disrespectful, 12 hours later, I would flush him away. Think of the travesty of that, receiving Jesus in a little wafer. No, my friends. It says, in him we have redemption. Now, the word redemption in the Greek is a marketplace term. It means to buy something. But, beloved, most people don't tell you the full extent of the meaning. Listen to this. I love this. It means to buy something from the shelf, never to be returned again. That's what the concept of redemption. It means to buy back, but not to return. Jesus doesn't just save us, and then the first moment we slip or do something we ought not to, he takes back the redemption and throws you back on the shelf. No, the concept of redemption is to buy in order to possess. It's a marketplace term. When the Greeks went down to the agora, which is Greek for marketplace, they went there to buy things, to take it home, not to bring it back. Read on. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The blood sacrifice of Christ. And again, all of the Old Testament sacrifices. My word, when you read Leviticus, the opening, I believe the first 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus is a laundry list of different types of sacrifices that were to be performed in the tabernacle and then eventually under Solomon's reign in the temple. And in time after time, when the blood was in that sacrifice, it said the blood was shed to make an atonement for sin. Not just the death of the animal, but the shedding of the blood was just as instrumental in making an atonement. And in Hebrew, the word atonement means to cover. To cover. Until the ultimate atonement covering, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, would come as the God-man through the womb of the Virgin Mary, through Bethlehem stable, baptized by his cousin John, and for 3.5 years live a perfect, sinless life, revealing his Father's will, going to the cross as our substitute, paying our price, our crimes against heaven, buried, risen, ascended, and glorified and exalted. All of that is in your redemption. And by virtue of not only his death, but by virtue of the shedding of blood. Now look at it. With all that said, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. According, notice, to the riches of his grace, not my free will. Beloved, listen to me. This may stymie some of you, but salvation is not me choosing God. Salvation is God choosing sinners and bringing them unto himself and making them acceptable in his sight by virtue of his Son. And this type of a salvation message, my dear brothers and sisters, was thundered across the original 13 colonies. It was thundered across the old countries of Europe during the Reformation. Men and women were burned to death by heralding such a message. And in this country, in the very beginnings of this country, such a gospel would land you in prison, goods and property confiscated, because you were not preaching the party line. Or the line of the state church. Whenever religion and the state marry each other, you get a deadly combination. Church and state are not to sleep in the same bed. When church and state sleep in the same bed, you produce a hideous monster that knows one thing: control, power, and death. Look at Europe. Go to those countries where you have a church-state relationship. One church recognized by the state. What do you have? You have the ungodly persecution of those who are not franchised with that particular denomination or that particular faith. You have bloodshed. One more verse. Let's try one more verse here from the congregation. Anybody else out there that would like to share a verse about forgiveness?
Romans 3.
Okay, well, let's do Brother McCoy. Brother Tello, you be next. Jeff, go ahead.
Romans 3:25.
Okay, Romans 3:25. Not a problem.
I'll start at 23.
Okay, let's turn to Romans 3 and verse 23. Romans 3:23. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Amen. Now look at verse 23. It starts off, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. That's your foundation. We're all sinners. We're those of us who have come into this world through the natural process. Our parents simply replicated a carbon copy of themselves. They made another sinner. Okay? We're in Adam. Then notice verse 24, being justified freely. Now, it was verses like this that electrified Martin Luther in the 1500s. He was an Augustinian monk. You know what Luther said about God one time? His confessor there in the monastery asked Luther, "Do you love God?" You know what Luther's response was? "At times I hate him." When he was lost, that was Luther's response to his confessor. "I hate God." Luther was fearful because of the judgment and justice of God. Luther knew that he could not do anything to acquire God's righteousness. Well, Luther began to read the Bible. Back then, that was a crime. But nonetheless, because of his position as a teacher, he had to read the scriptures. And it was a verse like this. Notice, being justified freely. Freely. Beloved, we do not bring anything to the table. We don't bring any of our works righteousness. We don't bring nothing but ourselves. In true biblical salvation, the sinner comes wounded, bruised, naked, open, exposed, guilty, condemned. He comes before a holy God in this awful, benighted condition. And the sinner doesn't make demands. The sinner has nothing to negotiate with God. The sinner comes wounded and bruised, hands open as a beggar before the throne of grace. That's not being preached today. Man simply walks up to the table of salvation. He lays his cards down and somehow God has to jump. Oh no, beloved. We're at his mercy. We're at his beckoning call. The sinner makes no demands. The sinner, well, better yet, God is under no obligation to save anyone. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. God is under no obligation to save anyone. If he sent the entire Adamic human race to hell, he would be most glorious and most holy. But he has chosen to save many. So the sinner comes, fully exposed in his shame, in his guilt, in his moral depravity, and as a beggar before grace, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And my Bible tells me from the lips of Jesus Christ himself that when the sinner says, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on my wretched soul," heaven pays the ultimate 100% attention to such a penitent sinner as that. But for the self-righteous Pharisee, remember the parable? "Oh, dear Lord Jesus, I am so happy I am not like other men. I tithe, I do this, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance. I don't do all those things. Ain't I wonderful? Ain't I not your gift to the world?" And Jesus says such a one went home, still doomed, still damned. But for the one who comes before a holy God, beating his chest, tasting and sensing his moral depravity and his guilt and his shame before God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Heaven takes notice and heaven condescends and heaven saves such a wretch as that. Now that's biblical salvation. But it's no longer being heralded today because it's not popular. It ain't popular telling a congregation of several thousand people, "Without Jesus Christ, you are doomed." It's not popular to tell the Muslim, "If you do not repent, your religion will send you straight to hell." It's not popular to tell the Buddhist or the Hindu or the New Ager or the atheist or the skeptic or the agnostic that your worldview is doomed. Now you repent and you come to the well of salvation and you drink freely from that well and Jesus Christ will save you. It's not popular. It's not politically correct to preach such a gospel and to hold up such a Savior. Read on. Being justified freely by his grace through the what? Redemption. There's that same word that Sister Tuttle just gave us, Ephesians 1 and 7. To buy back what no intent to return, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Look at that word, propitiation. I taught you that word. It means satisfaction. Jesus Christ satisfied his Father's anger upon the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied the legal demands of the law, which none of us can keep. Where Jesus Christ was suspended between heaven and earth, his death was an aroma that went back into the Father's nostrils in a manner of speaking, and God the Father could inhale and say, "Oh, how precious you are. What a sacrifice I smell." Point, Genesis 9. Noah leaves the ark. The first thing that Noah does, he builds an ark, he offers sacrifice. And what does your Bible tell you in Genesis 9? That when the aroma of the offering ascended, it was a what? Sweet-smelling savor before God. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died upon that cursed tree, the world saw blood and gore. The Father inhaled a rich aroma of satisfaction, because it wasn't simply any man on the cross that was dying. It was the blessed God-man who died. Read on. Through faith in his blood. There it is again, brethren. Sorry, not in his death. Death and blood. Through faith in his blood. If death was implied, then the Greek word death would have been used. But the word blood is used. Just as important, equally as important as his physical death, as it was the shedding of his blood. In the Lord's table, we represent both elements. A single loaf denoting the broken body of the Lord on the cross, and the cup that represents the shedding of his blood, the blood of the New Testament. Both are essential. Both are to be preached. Both are to be received. And they are not to be confounded or confused. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past. When Jesus died on that cross, he even took care of all the sins of the Old Testament saints, whose sins were temporarily covered by the animal sacrifices I referred to just a few moments ago. And then verse 26, look at that verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, in the middle of the first century, something new was being preached, a new covenant. His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Beloved, God the Father has to be just with himself. Listen to me, God could not have saved his people any other way. Theologians have argued over the centuries, well, could not have God just simply snapped a finger? Well, God is God. He could have done it that way if he wanted to. But because of who he is, and because of his righteousness, and because of his divine justice, coupled with his grace and his love and his compassion and his mercy and his willingness to forgive, this was the only way men could be saved. One had to die in the place of the sinner and take upon himself the guilt and the shame and the penalty of all the condemned that God would save. God has to be just with himself. God has to honor his own righteousness. God has to honor his own justice. And then because he can justify himself, then he in turn can justify the sinner who comes to Christ and by faith casts himself upon the Savior. And the sad thing about it, I watch so-called Christian television. I don't hear none of this. All I hear is, you send me your $19.99 and I'm going to send you a little bottle of oil, a little bottle of blood. I'm going to send you a healing hanky on my latest new book, bestseller. But I don't hear any of this on the TV. It's muddled. It's gone. You get a prosperity gospel out there, health, wealth, and everything. Well, brothers and sisters, if you know anything about human life, it ain't God's will for all of us to be healed all the time. Some of God's greatest saints have been tied to a wheelchair or to a bed, and they've done more for God on their back than maybe I have done fully healed, I mean fully healthy on two legs. Think about that. Brother Taro, we'll end with your passage. Which one did you want to bring to the table?
Acts 13, 38 and 39.
Okay, Acts 13.
Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Jesus Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that through Christ all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Excellent passage. So all of the verses that you have brought to the table, brothers and sisters, are just spot on. Notice this verse, be it known unto you. Beloved, I believe that the true Christian faith is something that is to be known. Why do pastors keep it a secret? And why do church members not insist that from their pulpit they are taught something more than just oatmeal and positive garbage or psychobabble? You as a congregation should insist that you get nothing more but the unadulterated word of the living God, not stories and jokes and antics. Paul wants us to know the Christian religion. Listen to me. The Christian religion is something that you can know. The Christian religion is something you can take your brain and wrap around it. The Christian religion is logical. It is rational. It is not a leap off of a cliff into blind faith. There is a God who's real. Yes. Creation is real. Yes, the plan of salvation is real. Jesus Christ was real. He was not a shadow or a mirage. The 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century Gnostics taught that Jesus wasn't really real. The apostles just saw an image of someone. He was not flesh and bone. You know who teaches that? Christian Science. That Christian cultic denomination whose headquarters in my former city of Boston, Massachusetts. The Christian Science religion is a cult no different than the Mormons and no different than the Jehovah's Witnesses. They taught that Jesus was simply not real. They believe that sickness and death and pain are not real. I found it amazing, stationed in South Korea the first time, there was a gentleman in the military, a member of that particular faith. A friend of mine was playing tennis with him, and my friend lobbed the ball back. The ball hit the guy right in the mouth. Split his lip, blood was gushing out, and when my dear Christian friend went up to apologize, the Christian Scientist said, holding his mouth with the blood dripping down, oh, there's no pain, this ain't real. It sure looked real to my Christian brother with tears in his eyes trying to apologize for smacking him in the face with a ball. But they believe that sickness, pain, and death are not real. What happens to them when they hit their thumb with a hammer? It's not there. Oh, my friends, salvation is something is known. There's a God that can be known. Creation is a fact. The plan of salvation is real. The God-man has come. He died a real physical death. He shed real blood. He was buried in a real grave. He arose out of a glorified physical body. He was exalted in that same body. He sits at the Father's right hand in that same glorified body. And when he comes again in the same body. And for all eternity in glory, you will behold him, the risen, glorified, blessed Son of God. For all eternity, you will look into the face that was battered and bruised and covered in Roman saliva that you might be saved. For all eternity, you will gaze upon that precious face. What else do you see here? Is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So the forgiveness of sins ought to be part of gospel preaching. Not health and wealth. Not the fact that God wants you all the time healed and money in your pocket and checks floating out of heaven. And notice verse 39. By him, by Christ alone, all that believe are justified. Now that word justified is a Greek term that means what? To be declared. Listen to this. To be declared not guilty. To be declared not condemned. Some commentators go so far as to bring to the table not guilty of any sin. My Bible tells me that God takes our sins and he tosses them in the deepest part of the ocean. And he separates them as far as east is from west. And I gave you the illustration. You get a globe, put a spot on the equator, and you move either direction. If you move west, you will continue to go west and you will never find east. If you go east, you're going to continue to go east and you will never bump up into west. That's how much he separated our sins from us. Notice this, which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Nobody can keep the law and then come to the table and say, you owe me salvation because I kept all these things. No. We come before salvation as a beggar. Remember when one of the miracles that Jesus did, I believe it was a leper, or it may have been the blind man, one of those miracles. And when the individual came to Jesus, Jesus says, what would you have me do? And the individual, whether it was the leper or the blind man, I get my stories here confused, so just forgive me, bear with me. But this I do know. The individual said, if it be thy will, heal me. That man had his theology on very, very correctly. The person didn't say, you owe me a cleansing. You owe me my sight. You owe me my hearing. Lord, if it be your will, have mercy on this wretch. And you know what heaven said? I will. That's the God that we serve. And unfortunately, it is not the God pictured too much on Christian television. And it ain't the God too much that's being preached in most Western pulpits today. We have a God today who wants to entertain you, make you feel happy versus making you holy. We have a gospel today that doesn't humble men, but exalts men. And in most circles, we have a gospel where God is taken off of his throne and he's brought down to my level. And then I take myself and I exalt myself and I put myself on his throne. That is not the gospel. The gospel, my dear brothers and sisters, is the fact that there is a God and he's awesome. He's almighty. He is terrible. He is beautiful. He is holy. He is righteous. He is glorious. And I, by virtue of being born into this world in Adam, I am in debt to him. I am undone. I am most men, most miserable, until I come to the well, and he gives me the desire to drink, because by nature I have no desire to drink from his well. He gives me a new desire, and I drink out of the well of salvation. I drink, forgiven, and I look into his face and say, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for saving such a sinner as myself. That's the gospel. Not this prosperity garbage you hear. Sorry. That's not the gospel. It sells books, but it also hurts many people. Scores and scores of people. Lives are shipwrecked because they have followed a false gospel. And then they give up on religion, they give up on the Bible, they give up on God. All because of the chicanery and the foolishness that's being peddled today in the name of Christ. Well, next week, by God's grace, let's look at the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again to thank you for the rich and free and the full forgiveness that we have in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for coming and taking our place. We thank you, Father, for simply giving us a name that you have etched in the very book of life itself before the beginning of time. We ask you now to bless this hour and the hour to follow. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.